trying to get that microphone worked out. Okay. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And here we find an example of what I'm talking about as to this illustrative language. And again, we find not only the way we talk, we'll use very figurative kind of language, sometimes metaphorical, sometimes satirical, and that's common. And we do that to illustrate a point, to try to make a point, to try to understand what we're talking about, to make an emphasis. And that's not unusual to find in the scriptures either. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 29, Jesus said there fairly early in the Sermon on the Mount, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, I've heard a particular atheist suggest that Jesus is teaching self-mutilation here. Pluck out your eye, throw it away. Cut off your arm or your hand, throw it away. That's not what he's talking about. And anybody who would suggest that is either incredibly obtuse, let me maybe put that a different way, ignorant, or else incredibly dishonest in their analysis of what's going on. Obviously, Jesus is using highly illustrative language to try to get across a point that if there is something in your life that is leading you astray from faithfulness to God, it's better to get rid of whatever that thing is, whatever that situation is. It could be a job, and somebody says, you know, this particular job, it continually conflicts with my dedication to God. They're asking me to do things that I know are not right. I had a manager one time come to me and openly instruct me to lie about inventory so that the particular store I was working in at that time could make more of a profit. And so he was deliberately or openly telling me to deliberately lie, literally so. And so there was a case where I was working, they were asking me to do things that were contradictory to my dedication and commitment to God. Honesty, integrity, being part of that dedication and commitment. And I told him, I'm not going to do that. I'll give you the inventory sheet. You do what you want to do with it, but I'm not going to do that. He never bothered me about it again. There may be other things. There may be a relationship where someone is constantly badgering you or trying to lead you astray from righteous living, trying to get you to do things that Christians ought not to do. And you know it. And yet you like that person. You want to have a good relationship with them, but they will not respect your dedication to Christ and to God. And so they keep trying to get you to come away from that dedication and commitment. Well, it would be better to lose that relationship, that's the sense of what Jesus is saying, than to keep the relationship and lose your soul. It would be better to leave the job and find another job that might pay less money, and that would really bother a lot of people. So I don't want to do that. You can't expect me to do that. Well, you got to make a choice. Do you want to get to heaven, or do you want to make a little bit more money? Or do you want to have a particular friendship? We got to make up our minds. That's what Jesus is talking about. How could a hand offend you? A hand is not independent in itself. It is controlled by the mind. Neither is an eye. You're choosing to look at things. It's not the eye itself. He's simply using illustrative language to make a point. When we turn to John chapter 21 and verse 25, when John comes to the end of his gospel account, he talks about all that Jesus did that was not recorded in Scripture. And so here he uses, I think, what we would call hyperbole or hyperbolic language, purposeful exaggeration to make a point. So he says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, verse 25, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, was John literally saying that there would not be enough room on this whole globe to contain all the volumes that would be written about everything that Jesus did on this earth while he was here in human form? I think he's simply using, again, hyperbole, purposeful exaggeration. He's saying a whole lot more was done by our Lord than what we have written here. But now, what do we have written here, and why was it written? Go back to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. God gave us what we needed to know. He gave us the pertinent information, the facts that are pertinent to our faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. So there again is illustrative language, exaggerated on purpose, I think, to make the point that Jesus did a whole lot more, but also perhaps to instill in us a sense of appreciation that God gave us all that we need to know. And there is a kind of a testimony to the fact that what we read in Scripture is truly inspired writing, because man would not write like this. Man would write all the volumes, or a whole lot of them, whole series. Jesus did this on day such and such, and when he was 12 years old, he did this. When he was 14, he did this. He met this girl, you know, and on and on and on and on. We didn't need to know all that stuff. God gave us what we needed to know. He put it in concise form, and that is enough to instill in us the kind of faith that will lead us to heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 2, again, very graphic and descriptive language used to make the point that we need to stay faithful once we become a Christian. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. For if after they, and he's talking about people who have become Christians here, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So he's talking about someone who has become a Christian, who has come out of the condemnation of sin into forgiveness, redemption, salvation in Jesus Christ, and then goes back into sin. He says it's worse for them than it was before they became Christians. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, I think we can probably wrap our minds around this to a great extent, you know, to this point. We might say, well, what could be worse than condemnation, which was their lot before they became Christians because of the guilt of their sin? Well, maybe the understanding that I'm going back into condemnation. I was saved. I was redeemed. I was forgiven. And now I've chosen through my actions, through my decision to go back into sin, to go back into condemnation. That must be horrible to wrestle with if you're actually facing that kind of a prospect. But now verse 22 is where I really want us to focus on. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, these are illustrations of what it is like for a person who has come out of sin and its condemnation into forgiveness and redemption and salvation in Christ, and then gone back into sin and its condemnation. He says it's like a dog who has eaten something that made him sick, and so he... And I know it's a repulsive kind of illustration and image, but he says he vomits it up, and then after he vomits it up, he goes back and eats it up again. And it's like a sow who has been washed. And you look at that, and if you could consider a pig pretty, you know, okay, there it is. But then what does it do when it gets a chance to go back to the mud hole? Goes back and wallows in the mud, in the mire, in the muck. That's the life of a hog. And so he says that's what it's like for someone who has come out of sin in the muck and the mire and the condemnation, the degradation, everything that goes with sin, and then they are cleansed by the blood of Christ. I mean made pure spiritually by the blood of Christ. And then they choose to go back into the muck and the mire and the condemnation of sin, like that hog. washed, and then goes back to the mud hole. Like the dog, sick, vomits, goes back and eats it up again. What made him sick to begin with? Now, in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses this kind of language to emphasize his point. Beginning with verse 1, he writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now Paul is saying here, beware of the dogs. He's using the same kind of highly illustrative language to emphasize the point that we need to be careful of whatever it is he's talking about here. Now, beware of dogs. He's not talking, obviously, about literal dogs. We could think of situations where people would say, you need to beware of some dogs. I remember going into a yard to make a visit one time and walked by a bulldog, I believe it was. And the dog didn't do anything, just, you know, looked at us and left and got up, and the owner came out and said, you shouldn't have done that. You know, she has a tendency to bite. And thankful she did not. I remember my son one time when he was just a young boy, was at a friend's house, and a dog, I believe, broke loose from his chain or his rope or whatever had him tied down. And he lunged, I guess, at my son and bit him across his stomach. And they had to take him to the emergency room and had to have the dog checked and everything. And it was all okay. But I remember after that, some time, taking him out and trick-or-treating. And I remember it was at night and seeing that little boy about 7 years old or so and getting out of the car and going up to a house, and then he'd hear something off in the distance, and he'd stop. And you'd think he was a seasoned hunter or something in the wild, listening to the sounds and reading the signs. And I knew what he was doing. He was listening. Did I just hear a dog off in the distance? Because he had become very concerned about another dog attacking him. Beware of dogs. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what Paul is trying to get across. Literal dogs. He's talking about a human being whom he classifies, identifies as being a dog. So what's he saying here? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. I think all of these terms, and there are three different ones here, evil workers, dogs, and the mutilation. I think these are three graphically descriptive terms that identify the same group of people. And he's talking about, we might say false teachers. But more specifically, I think he's zeroing in because of the context and what he says in the next several verses. Now he's saying in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So I think he's really zeroing in on a particular group or class of false teachers, and these would have been what are called to in writing as the Judaizing teachers. These would have been Jews who had become Christians, but could not bring themselves to give up the law of Moses, at least not in its entirety. And particularly, they could not let go of the practice of circumcision, identifying them as, in a physical way, as the covenant people of God, as the chosen, as God's special people. Now, they would go around to the congregations where Gentiles had been converted to Christianity, and they would tell the Gentiles, you all need to be circumcised. Oh yeah, it's great that you believe in Christ. It's great that you become Christian, but now you need to be circumcised too, according to the law of Moses. And so In all of these terms, I think Paul is describing this particular group of false teachers specifically. Now, we might say in a broader perspective that he could be using these terms, or at least a couple of them, to describe all false teachers. But I think he's really zeroing in here because he immediately says, for we are the circumcision. Circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. In the end of verse 3, he says, and have no confidence in the flesh. They saw that physical circumcision as a very definite, required evidence that they were really God's people. And Paul says that's not the case in Christianity. You don't have to be circumcised to be right with God, to be God, one of God's covenant people. And so I think all of these terms are used to describe these Judaizing teachers, these false teachers, Christians who were going around telling people that Gentiles also had to not only be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, but had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses as well. Now, this became a very difficult situation within the early church. And the Apostle Paul ran into this problem continually in his work among Gentiles. In fact, if you go back to the Galatians letter written to the churches of Galatia, he deals with that particular problem. These false teachers from a Jewish background confusing the Gentiles who became Christians. He deals with that in depth in that particular letter. He does it again in the Romans letter, deals with it in depth, and tries to get across that point. But this was a very difficult transition for many of these Jews who recognized that they needed to become Christians but could not give up the law of Moses in the way, in the process. He uses some terms here, again, dogs, evil workers, the mutilation. Well, let's look at these. Let's look at these terms. Mutilation, and it's interesting that Paul would use this particular term to describe these Jewish false teachers. Mutilation refers to cuttings of the body. We might say, well, what is that about? Well, it was a practice that was identified with idolatry, and it was part of their religious ritual oftentimes. They would actually take knives and cut their bodies in some kind of symbol of dedication to whatever supposed deity that they were worshiping through the images of the idols that they were worshiping. And this was forbidden under the law of Moses. And under the law of Moses, those who followed God, they were forbidden from cutting their body as some kind of religious symbol or some kind of religious practice, supposedly showing their dedication to God. So it's interesting that Paul uses this term that would identify, and I think probably readily in the minds of these Jews who saw themselves as spiritually elite to the Gentiles who worshiped idols that are nothing. Paul uses this very term that would be associated with idolaters to describe these Jews who had become Christians but were teaching Gentile Christians that they needed to be circumcised. He was using a term that would be associated with idolaters, unbelievers in God, and applying it to these Jewish Christians who considered themselves to be followers of God, God's people. Very interesting. And that particular usage of that term must have been very cutting to these Jewish false teachers. Now, evil workers is similar to deceitful workers. If we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we look at verse 13, Paul writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So false teachers, deceitful workers, evil workers, I think we can understand, again, Paul is talking about false teachers here. Now, dogs is where we really want to focus in most, because again, this would be a very insulting term to most anybody. Dogs. You wouldn't like anybody to call you a dog. Now, I know in our culture, there are some circles that in some kind of term of some kind of expression of commonality will say, "Hey, dog." I suspect 20 years from now, they'll wonder. Somebody says that to him, they'll poke him in the face or something. I don't know. Where'd you come up with that? It's stupid. Don't ever call me that. But anyway, we go through those kinds of things. And same thing with clothing fashion. We look at things 20 years later and say, why did I ever wear that? But anyway, terms. But commonly, people say dog, and they mean that as extremely insulting. Extremely insulting. You're just a dog. You're a no good, low down, dirty dog. And the person who hears that in reference to himself understands he's just really been insulted badly so. What could you say that would be a whole lot worse than being called a dog? You're a no good dog. You're nothing but a dog. I think sometimes there have been wives who have said that about their husbands, and maybe deservedly so in some cases. But dogs, a pointedly derogatory term used to emphasize, in this particular case, the seriousness of the false teaching under consideration. You see, the souls who accepted the false teaching of these Judaizing teachers, that they had to be circumcised in order to be right with God, their souls were in jeopardy, potentially. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and let's read beginning with verse 1. And Paul writes here about this very false teaching. Different context, different letter, to a different group of congregations and Christians, but the very same subject. Notice what he says, beginning with verse 1, Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now he's talking here, I think, about the yoke of bondage related to the law of Moses. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Why? Because you're going to go back into the law of Moses. You're coming out of the better and going into the inferior. The book of Hebrews talks about that. The superiority of Christ to Moses and of Christianity to the law of Moses or Judaism. So he says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. That would be the whole law of Moses. Paul's saying you don't pick out aspects of it. You don't pick out particular tenets of it, individual instructions, and then forget the rest of it. No, you pick out part of it. You're obligated to keep the whole thing. So he who has become circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. I believe the King James Version says severed from Christ. Now that means cut off from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law. And here is perhaps even more stunning. You have fallen from grace. You've been cut off from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Why? Because you've gone back into the law of Moses. You've turned away from Christianity. No, I haven't done that. I still follow Christ. I just want to do this all. No, Paul says you can't. You can't have both of them. the law of Moses led up to Christ, led up to Christianity, led up to the gospel. Now you got to let that go. Christ has come. The church has been established. The gospel has been revealed. You must let that go, Paul says. You cannot blend the two. They do not go together. One leads up to and is replaced by. You don't stay in that which has been replaced. Again, the book of Hebrews goes into tremendous detail and depth on this particular reality. So, the Judaizing teachers, Paul refers to as dogs. And Paul may well have been using a play on words to elicit in the minds of these Jewish false teachers who had become Christians, but were still nevertheless false teachers because of their insisting that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved or in order to be right with God. It may well be that Paul is using a play on words to elicit in the minds of these Jewish false teachers the Gentiles. Again, an association with people that they would, Gentiles who had not become Christians, they would look down upon. And they actually referred to them as dogs from a spiritual perspective, as dogs. In fact, they commonly used that term to refer to Gentiles who had not become Christians. Dogs. Now, it definitely has a connotation of unbelief, false teaching, those outside a covenant relationship with God, and any who were disrespectful of God's will. Spiritually, they saw them as dogs. And that's the perspective from which Paul uses that frame of reference in Philippians 3 and verse 2. Beware of dogs, these false teachers. Specifically, I think, these Judaizing false teachers. These Jewish Christians who are insisting on Gentiles being circumcised to be right with God, even though they've been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Matthew chapter 7, if we turn back there. Matthew chapter 7. And let's look at verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Now, here this particular term is used in reference to people who don't respect the holiness and the value and the truthfulness of God's teachings. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Could you imagine anything more useless, anything more pointless, anything more frivolous and wasteful than hanging a string of pearls around a pig's neck? Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, he's not he's using, again, illustrative language to get across the idea, the concept, I think, that there are some people who do not appreciate the truth, who do not respect God, His Word, and His will. And so at some point, you have to simply realize, I'm spinning my wheels here. This is absolutely pointless. This makes no sense. I'm trying to impress somebody with the beauty and the glory of God's teachings who have absolutely no respect for God's teachings. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Let's look at another reference of this wherein this particular term is used. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And let's look at verses 26 and 27. Matthew 15, verses 26 and 27. Now, let's back up a little bit so we get the context more clear. We go back to verse 21. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, I think we should understand this was a Gentile woman. She cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Somehow she had come to hear about Jesus and apparently had developed some degree of faith in him. And so she's calling out to him, please heal my daughter of this demon possession that she is experiencing. Verse 23 says, though, but he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Now we might say, why would they give him that particular advice? Why would Jesus not answer her a word? The next verse. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, to the Jews. And so apparently we're to understand that this woman of Cana, or this Canaan woman of Canaan was not a Jew. And so Jesus did not answer her initially when she cried out to him, even expressing some kind of faith in him. Because he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, notice this, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Here she is a Gentile woman, apparently. And Jesus says, I've been sent to the house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not good that I take from them and give to the little dogs, the Gentiles. And she says, oh, but the little dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. She understood to a great degree, apparently, and he healed her daughter. Now there, the term is used to refer to those who are outside of a covenant relationship with God, who are not part of God's chosen people or covenant people at that particular time. In other words, the Gentiles. In Revelation chapter 22, and we look at verse 15, we find another reference in which we see the usage of this particular term, dogs. And here it is obviously, I think, referring to people who are outside of Christ, who are unsaved, who are not on their way to heaven. Revelation 22 and verse 15. But outside, let's go back to verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, in other words, eternal life, and may enter through the gates into the city. In other words, they're on their way to heaven. But outside are dogs, and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Those who are outside of Christ, those who are not saved, those who are not on the road to heaven, Jesus refers to as dogs. So here are different frames of reference in which this particular term is used, and it illustrates the kind understanding that we're to have when Paul uses this particular term about the Judaizing teachers in Philippians 3 and verse 2. Beware of dogs, evil workers, the mutilation, false teachers, in other words. False teaching is just as serious a problem today as it ever was. False teaching needs to be guarded against today, just as judiciously as in the days of the early church. False teaching is all around us. And a whole lot of people who are false teachers are sincere in what they believe and in what they're doing. They're sincere, but they're still wrong. And they're still teaching error. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's look beginning with verse 9. 1 Timothy 1, beginning with verse 9. Go back to verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. If there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, for people who are not dedicated to the truth of God's teaching. The truth of God's teaching is key to our salvation. Remember that Jesus learned obedience and thereby became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. So we come back here to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Our dedication to the truth of God's teaching is key to our salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 2, the importance of upholding and teaching the truth of God's word is emphasized greatly. Paul says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. In other words, teachers will scratch their ears for them, teach them what they want to hear, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We must always stand on guard against false teaching. And the best way that we can stand on guard against false teaching is to teach the truth. Now, we cannot teach the truth if we do not know the truth. So there's where judicious study, diligent study of God's word is a necessity. So there's no wonder that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent or study to show yourself approved before God, a worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Key to our standing approved before God is our understanding of and obedience to, on a consistent basis, His teaching, the truth of His Word. In Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, Paul emphasizes that false teaching must be stood against. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, again, we see, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So Paul says we cannot abide false teaching. We cannot tolerate it. We cannot just let it go. He says the false teachers' mouths must be stopped. In other words, their false teaching must be stood up against. We must be there with the truth and correct the false teaching lovingly, patiently, but consistently and diligently. We must stand up for the truth of God's word. That's the importance of teaching that truth and studying it and knowing it to diligently stand up for it. Because once again, the false teachers are leading people astray and leading people ultimately to condemnation if they follow their false teaching far enough. Remember what we read back in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And that particular point of false teaching, Paul says, you're cut off from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Now, I know that some people would say, well, aren't you being nitpicky here? Aren't you just emphasizing a few minor points? What about all of the truth that is taught? I've used the illustration many times. If you buy a box of rat poison and you read the contents of the ingredients in the box, you will find that virtually 100% of it is just food. Very small percentage, and I think it's around maybe 2% or less, is the actual poison that kills the rat or the mouse that eats it. Most of it is consumable. Is it all right to teach most of the truth and then throw in a little bit of spiritual poison and say, well, just ignore that. Look at all the truth that is taught in there. The little bit of poison could condemn our souls. The little bit of error. The little bit of false teaching. Someone might reason, well, what was the big deal that Paul was talking about here? They were baptized after all. What if they were circumcised too? He said, no, you don't understand. The fact of their being circumcised was because they thought that was necessary for their salvation. And it was not. It's not okay that they did what they were supposed to do and then added some more that was not true. They had to stay with what was true. Nothing more, nothing less. This evening, if you have not been baptized into Christ, that is what you need to do. Repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Christ in the process. And then come up out of that watery grave of baptism to walk a new life spiritually in faithful, consistent obedience to God. If you've done that and you've slipped back into unfaithfulness and sin, come back to God this evening, repenting of your sins and asking God's forgiveness through prayer. We'd love to pray with you and for you, if that would be appropriate or what you would like. Be what you ought to be. Stand up for the truth. Beware of the dogs, the false teachers. Don't let them influence you away from God's will. If you need to come, won't you come right now as we stand together and sing?